In one corner, we have the what I will call the mental ascent group. Those who believe that if you have acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Son of God and believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, you are saved. And it doesn't matter how you live your life for salvation. Your works are irrelevant, whether good or bad, because you are saved by faith. You can cheat on your wife, live a selfish, self-indulgent life, cuss like a sailor, but you are still saved. Your rewards for eternity may be small, but you certainly will be in. Champion verses for this group are Acts 16:31, which says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Romans 10, verse 9, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." If you believe, you believe. No matter what happens to you or how you behave, you will be in heaven when your life is over. That's the one group. In the other group, in the other corner on this matter, is what I will call the changed life group. This group believes that salvation is more than just a mental ascent of the facts that Jesus is the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, died on a cross for the sins of the world, and rose again from the dead. They would say that even Satan and his demons believe those things because they are just facts. They believe that the mark of salvation is a changed life, that God's definition of belief is different than ours. Where our definition of belief is just an opinion that something is true, God's definition is that belief is defined by a changed heart, changed actions, changed life. Well, we won't be perfect, but there will definitely be a change, that how we live does matter. If we truly believe, we will want the things God wants over our own desires. There will be a humility and kindness that will mark our lives, that we will have a compassion for the poor and needy, that we will love all people, even our enemies. People who have known us for a long time can definitely give testimony that we are different than we were before. They may not like it, but they will definitely say, yes, he or she is definitely changed. Champion verses for this group are 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." Acts 26:20, "I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds." 1 John 2:4 through 6, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Now, this debate has been going on for 2 millennia now. Jesus knew very well that this would become an issue in the church, and he addressed it in what we now refer to as Matthew 7 in the Bible. Matthew 7 is the concluding chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, what many believe to be Jesus' greatest sermon and the greatest message of all time. In it, he said many radical things, at least radical to human thinking, like rejoice and be glad when people persecute you. If you've hated someone, you've committed murder in your heart. If you've lusted after another person, you've committed adultery. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to lust, gouge it out. Love your enemies and do good to them. Give without expecting anything back. And don't even let anybody know when you're doing it. And he concluded this timeless message by telling us that not many people would figure this out. Look at verse 13 of Matthew 7. He said this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Which begs the question, how many is a few? Is it just a couple people? Maybe a few hundred? How about a few thousand? Maybe it's the 144,000 that are talked about in Revelation 7. You know, few is a relative number. It's based on how many of something that there is. If I have a bag of M&Ms and I give you a few, what are you going to expect? Two or three, probably, right? What if I had this entire room was chock full of M&Ms and I said I was going to give you a few? You'd probably expect a little more than two or three, wouldn't you? If I could give you a 5-gallon bucket full of M&Ms, And I would still have only really given you a few of the myriad of M&Ms at my disposal. Likewise, I believe that when Jesus said only a few find the narrow gate that leads to life, he was referring to millions, if not billions, of people. We say, well, that doesn't sound like a few, Pastor Todd. Well, it does when you consider that it is estimated that 107 billion people have walked this planet at one time or another. Even if you took a number of 500 million, which is more people than are in any country on the face of the earth except two, it would be less than one half of 1% of that total of 107 billion. Further supporting my belief is that the New Jerusalem, which John describes as coming down from heaven in Revelation 21, is very large. It appears that it can hold a lot of people. Can we pull that one up, Bryce? Its reported measurements are 12,000 stadia long, and it's as wide and high as it is long. You say, well, how long is 12,000 stadia? It's 1,400 miles, which is equivalent to the eastern half of the United States. Roughly Michigan to Florida, New York to Nebraska. It's a big city. But here's the kicker. It's a cube. It's 1,400 miles wide. Do you know how high up outer space is? 60 miles. This thing goes well into outer space in height. Did you know also that you can get the entire world's population today, 7 billion people, in the state of Texas? And each person would still have 1,200 square feet to themselves. This thing is going to be bigger than that. Even if this city were filled with 10 billion people, which is 30% more than how many people are alive today, it would still be a small fraction of the amount of people to whom it was offered. Jesus reiterated the statement of the limited amount, in his view, of people who would be saved by stating in verses 21 through 23. Let's read those. He said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" and we're talking, you might be talking 100 billion people. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now this passage clearly supports the position of the "you must have a changed life" camp to enter the kingdom. After all, the unsaved in this passage call him Lord. They obviously had a mental assent as to who Jesus was. The Greek word used here for Lord is Kyrios. Now, Kyrios means master, supreme Lord, God. So this could be translated, "Not everyone who says to me, 'God, God,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." To call Jesus God is the right answer. It is correct theology. These folks not only have good theology, they backed it up with sensational actions. They were predicting the future, driving out demons, and performing miracles. Yet, but somehow, they still missed the mark. They claimed Jesus as their Lord, did mighty works in his name, but still missed heaven. Somehow, they never did the will of the Father in heaven. Now, this statement that these people were not in would have gotten everyone's attention, like it's probably getting ours right now. And everyone is now asking the same question as the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus gives the answer, as he often does, in a story, which we have come to call the parable of the wise and foolish builders. Let's pick it up in verse 24. He said this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, put them into practice, is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." And thus ends the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest message of all time, with a comparison of what a truly saved life looks like and one that only appears to be saved looks like. The houses that are built in this story represent our lives. The storm represents the troubles that will come. And Jesus guaranteed they will come. He doesn't say if they come. He says when they come. Jesus never promised any of us a pain-free life. If you've come to Christ so that everything will be just hunky-dory and easy, you've come to the wrong God. It's not what he promises. In fact, he told us quite the opposite. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. Doesn't matter if you're a believer or a pagan. You live in a fallen, sinful world that is ruled by the devil, and hard times are gonna come. The only thing you can control is how you handle them. And that will determine by what you've built your life on, whether it be on the sand or on the rock. Now, there's some similarities between the two builders that I want to look at. They both had the same plan to work with. One didn't receive a sound plan, and the other one, a misguided one that was doomed to fail. They both received the Word of God, which is the plan. They both had access to the same resources. One didn't receive all the right materials and the other junk. They both were able to construct a fully functioning house. From outward appearances, the quality looked exactly the same. You probably would have been happy to own either one of them. And they both faced hard times. The storms of life buffeted both of them. Now, some things about the foolish builder. One, he followed the plan. Mostly. He only skipped one step of laying the foundation on the rock. He did construct a fully functioning house that worked just fine as long as it was sunny. As long as things were going well, you couldn't tell the quality of his home from the other one. The difference between the two could not be seen until a closer look was had. And upon such inspection, it was noted that one house was constructed on top of the sand while the other was embedded in the rock. Now, I thought we were always supposed to build in the sand. Don't we want to build in the sand, Kyle? Sand's awesome. It's nice to build in, but not nice to build on. Sand is, it's easy to dig. It compacts well. But when it's exposed to the elements, it easily gives way. Rock is hard to build on. It takes much sweat and toil and expense to build a home on a foundation of rock, but it lasts. Rock can be exposed to elements for centuries and not buckle or erode. That is why your house that you live in now is not set on the ground. Even if you don't have a basement, it is set on a concrete slab, which is in a sense a rock. It would have been cheaper and easier for your builder just to skip this step, to just level the lot, level up your lot and build your house on the dirt. Probably could have saved you 15 grand or more. But how many are glad he didn't do that? That he took the time, toil, and expense to build your house on a solid foundation. Because if he hadn't, your house may not even be still standing today. And even if it was, it wouldn't be in great shape. It'd probably be leaning to one side or the other. The floors would be crooked, the walls cracked, and it would be just a matter of time before the place was unlivable. Which God wants you to know will be your life if you don't build on the rock. And by the rock, he is referring to his word. If you choose not to build your life on the word of God, your home will probably look good for a while. But when troubles come, your foundation will wash away and everything you've worked for will be ruined. You know what will be the first thing to go? Relationships. And then, not knowing where to turn to fix them, you'll deal with that loss through some kind of substitute. Instead of turning to the Word of God for direction, you'll likely turn to an affair, drugs or alcohol abuse, a porn addiction. Maybe you'll become a workaholic. And then you'll find that none of these things work, and you're actually worse off than you were before. And then your body will begin to break down from the poor life choices and the stress that has been caused by them. And your once beautiful home, what you thought was so well constructed, will come down with a great crash. But you know what? If that's your testimony, it's okay. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Through God's grace, you can remove that mess and start again. And you can build your life this time on the rock of Christ Jesus. To which you say, yep, that's what I want. You know what Jesus says? are you sure? Because building your life on the Word of God is not going to be easy. Your flesh is going to war against it. Jesus says it's going to involve obedience to me over what your feelings say. You're going to have to forgive when people wrong you. You're going to have to love when people hate you. You're going to have to give when you want to keep. You're going to have to submit to authority. You're going to have to destroy your pride. You're going to have to say no to the things of the world. You're going to have to put others' needs ahead of your own. Building on the rock is hard work, but it's the only way your house will stand. Now, God doesn't give you this blueprint to be mean. He didn't make things this way to be some sadistic ogre. He gives it because he knows it's the only way our lives will be able to withstand the storms that will inevitably come. When a loved one dies, you're not overcome because ultimately your hope is set on Christ and not on that person. And you know that someday you'll be reunited with them for eternity. When a spouse leaves or another valued relationship ends, you'll not give in to despair because you know that somehow, some way, God is going to see you through this and actually make it come out for your good. When the job gets terminated or the financial hardships come, you're not going to give in to fear because you know that ultimately God is the provider of your life and the sustainer of all things, and He will never let the righteous fall. That's His promise. When the bad health report comes, your heart has a peace that passes all understanding because you know that nothing can happen to you that doesn't first pass through the hands of your loving Father. And a part of you is actually a little excited as you know that you're getting closer to your eternal home in glory. This is how we shine like the stars in the universe that Paul talked about in Philippians 2. See, stars give light. They give direction during the night. They are not overcome by darkness, but they dispel it. Oh, how our community needs to see people whose houses are built on the rock. There's not many. You get wronged, but you don't exact revenge. Your family actually places one another's needs ahead of their own. You give far more than you ever take. No matter what happens to you, you still have this peace and this joy. And the world says, "How do I get what you have?" Such is the witness that a life built on the rock gives. And it makes all the self-denial, all the worldly humiliation, and all the self-sacrifice worth it. So what is the condition of your house? Maybe it's built on the rock. And you've been experiencing the abundant life that following Jesus gives. And you know that peace that passes all understanding that the Apostle Paul is talking about. If that's you, keep building. Don't stop and rest on your laurels. Keep pursuing the Lord with all your heart, mind, and strength. Add to your house more rooms built on the rock that might become a refuge for others. Maybe some of your house has been built on the rock and some of it's on the sand. And the part built on the sand is starting to deteriorate. Or maybe the Lord is convicting you that all of your house has actually been built on the sand. You've read Jesus' words, but you haven't really applied them. You've chosen to love the world, hold on to anger, and put yourself first. And now you feel lost and alone, anxious and depressed. What you thought was going to be a great home hasn't really turned out that way. Can I encourage you to get out the bulldozer and just take it down and push it off the cliff of God's grace? Repent of your mistakes to the Lord and ask Him to help you build again. And this time, do it in obedience to His Word. Immerse yourself in the Word of God and saturate your life in fellowship with His people. That's what it looks like. I heard an incredible testimony this week. The guy's name is Dan Nulty. Anybody know Dan Nulty? Peyton does. Dan grew up in a broken home in Southern California. Mom and Dad divorced when he was 6 years old. Dan's family was completely atheistic. He didn't know one thing about Jesus, had no idea as to who he was. Kind of like, I would say, like, what you know about Hare Krishna. How many's heard of Hare Krishna? Okay, you heard of him, but do you really know much about him? That's kind of how Dan was with Jesus. He had heard the name of Jesus, but he was clueless as to who he was, where he was from, or what he came to do. Dan's God was baseball, and he was pretty good at it, eventually earning a scholarship and pitching in the 1992 College World Series, and he got drafted by the Minnesota Twins. Upon his arrival to the minor leagues, he soon figured out he was not good enough to play at that level, even at the minor league level, much less the majors. He was rail thin, 6'6", 185 pounds, kind of like me. And he did not have the physical strength necessary to overpower even minor league hitters, much less major league ones. So realizing that his whole life, his dream of playing professional baseball, was in severe jeopardy, he turned to steroids for the answer. And in 6 months, he gained 50 pounds of muscle and added 9 miles an hour to his fastball. They work, but they also come with consequences. His baseball career took off. In 1996, he made his way all the way to the majors and found himself as the closer for the Twins, the highest spot in the bullpen for a reliever. To deal with the depression, though, that which is common side effect of steroids and the injuries they produce, Dan also started taking amphetamines and human growth hormone. These drugs, coupled with his love of partying, which included excessive amounts of alcohol and other drugs, caused Dan's life to spin out of control. He was still pitching pretty well when he wasn't injured, but his personal life was a ticking time bomb. In 1999, by God's providence, he was traded to the New York Yankees, of all places, and came into contact with Scott Brosius, Andy Pettit, and Joe Girardi. These three men were Christians, and they began to tell Dan about the love of Jesus and to disciple him. Now, Dan thought these guys were really cool, and that this Jesus guy sounded pretty good, but he was still way more interested in his party life than coming to Christ. Later that season, the Yankees won the World Series. Dan had accomplished the pinnacle of his religion, but he was still empty inside. After that night of celebration, he asked his limo driver to stop on the Brooklyn Bridge so that he might jump off and end his life of torment. He said the driver never took his hands off the wheel and never looked at him, just kept driving. Later on, shortly after, actually, Dan was traded to the Dodgers after that one season in New York, but he would never really pitch in the majors again. His body, ravaged by steroid use, was broken beyond repair as the injuries mounted, and he was forced to retire. With his dreams demolished and his God destroyed, Dan cried out to the God of Scott Brosius, Andy Pettit, and Joe Girardi, the three guys that had told him about the love of Jesus, and Dan accepted Jesus into his heart. The change was dramatic. Totally gone was the desire for drugs, alcohol, and partying. In was a deep hunger for the Word of God and discipleship. Dan couldn't stay out of church. Anytime he found one open, he would go in to learn, sometimes hitting three or four churches on a Sunday. Sometime later, Dan fell in love with a pastor's daughter, of all people, and was married. He also developed a burning desire to be a minister of the Word of God so that he might tell others of the joy he had found. He soon enrolled in and graduated from seminary, and he and his wife moved to Seattle to begin a church. However, while he was there, he contracted Lyme's disease and was desperately ill for 8 years. The years of steroid use coupled with drug and alcohol abuse had taken their toll on his immune system, and Dan was definitely reaping what he had sown. However, he did not get discouraged. He did not get angry at God and quit. He held doggedly to his faith, and the Lord healed him of his disease in 2014. He is now pastoring a church and telling all who will listen about the love and saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dan is a perfect example of the wise and foolish builders. His former life was built on the sand, and it came down in a crash. But he cleared up the mess through the amazing power of Jesus and now has a life built on the rock. If he can do it with the help of God, I submit we can too. So if you can't tell already, I'm in the Change Life Group camp. I believe that belief in Jesus is more than just a recitation of the facts. It's a new life where the old is truly gone and the new has truly come, where the spirit has been transformed by the renewing of the mind. If you haven't found that yet, keep looking. God promises that we will find him if we search for him with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Great and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for truth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to build on it. Help us not to be like the foolish builder who reads it and says, yeah, that's great, but I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Help us to do the hard work, Lord, saying no to ourselves and yes to you. Lord, for what we find is that actually your burden is easy and your yoke is light if we have the faith to take the step. So, Lord, if we're not there yet, work in our hearts that we may get there. Lord, we know that you want that. And if you want it and we want it, we know that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So, Father, we just thank you for providing a way. And help us, Lord, to be an example for others and to share the love and the truth of what we know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.